Let us pray. Our God and loving Father, we come here, Lord, seeking the truth, seeking to know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, seeking to know the truth about life and our destiny. Lord, from your word, which you have spoken, please give us understanding. Give us light. Help us to believe, we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to continue looking at the big picture of the whole of the Bible. How do all of the different books of the Bible fit together, come together in Jesus Christ? And this morning, we're going to look at the book of Job. It might help to have that book open in front of you if you have a Bible. My hope is just to explain to you, what is Job about? What are you meant to understand from the book of Job? Why is it here in the Bible? What's it telling us? How does it connect it to Jesus? In one sermon, I want to give you an overview and an introduction to Job, and hope you might have a grasp of what it's really about. So the book of Job. Job is a book of big questions. The book really is one big question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Or in Job, a bit more specifically, how can there be a good God when the world seems so full of evil and suffering? Or even closer to what Job is really asking, what is a good God doing about all the evil and suffering that's in the world? That's what Job is asking. And so straight away you can see why we need this book, how this book is for today, because that's one of the most common objections that lots of people have to being a Christian. Come on, if God is as good as you Christians say he is and so full of love, how come there's all this evil in the world? Why isn't God doing something? And that's a particular problem for us as Christians. Other faiths, because of what they believe, don't have that same dilemma as much as we do. How do we answer that serious objection and question? Well, Job asks that hard question. But the good news, what I want to share with you, is that there is an answer. There is an answer to that question. And in fact, the Bible says, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer to Job. And that's how Job fits in the Bible. Let me just try to quickly give you an overview of the book of Job, so that you might pick it up yourself sometime and read through it and grasp what's going on. Chapters 1 and 2 set the scene. And they, if you like, lay out the plot of the book. Now, the scene in chapters 1 and 2 is all important for understanding Job. If you look with me at verse 8, what happens there in that scene? Something that the ancient world would have got, but isn't clear to us, is that it's as if the curtain to the invisible spiritual world is being pulled back, and we're being given a little insight into what goes on in heaven. And what's pictured there is a bit like a heavenly court for a king, or a heavenly parliament. And that what we're being told is that this is how God runs the universe. God, if you like, comes in as king, and he sits on his throne to govern. But before him, he has a parliament of spiritual beings, angels, the sons of God, Job calls them. A bit like before modern democracy, it's how our country was run. So the king would come in and sit, and there'd be reports from these different angels who govern different things in the world. And God would give his rulings as to how things should be done. And so that's the scene, this court. And in the midst of it comes, literally, the adversary. The devil, Satan. He too is an angel, but a fallen one. He's malignant, he's evil. But he enters in into the heavenly parliament, if you like. Now, what's all important to get and understand Job is that this scene of the court carries on through the rest of the book. Everything else that happens in Job is happening, if you like, in the view of this court, in this court. So you've got to keep that picture in your mind. So Satan comes in, and God says, where have you been? holding him to account. Now, we're not being explained, there's nothing explanation here about where he's come from, but we know he's here as this evil, powerful being. And Satan boasts, I've been going to and fro all over the earth. He's saying it's mine. I can do what I want on the earth. I'm in charge down there. And God says to him, really? Have you seen my servant Job? Here is a truly good man who turns from evil. He's a true believer and a godly man. He doesn't follow you, Satan. And so we're introduced to Job. We don't know exactly where he lived or when. Somewhere in the ancient Middle East a long time ago. But the point to get is he's not a hypocrite. He's not a wicked man. He's a truly, truly righteous man. Bible says he's blameless. Doesn't mean he's perfect, but he means he's living a really godly life. He's generous to the poor. He's offering worship in case his family has sinned. A really righteous man. And so Satan puts Job to the test. And he says, look, well, Job's a good man, God, only because you bless him. I follow you too. If I got all these rewards that Job's got, look how rich he is. Look how easy his life is. I'll bet you, God, that the moment things don't go his way, he'll turn around and curse you. And he'll start doing evil things like everybody else. Now understand, God has to answer that then, doesn't he? He has to answer that test. Because Satan's not just trying to put Job to the test. He's trying to put God to the test. Who's he really accusing? He's saying, God, are you really so good that Job will worship you as God, or is Job just in it for himself? And so this is the test. And then here's the shocking bit. God allows Satan to attack Job. He gives him permission, and there's a series of the most horrible miseries inflicted on him. He loses all his property and all his wealth, and then his children are killed. I mean, you can't imagine the grief. And that all this happens 1, 2, 3, 4, one after another. And so Job is just left on the ash heap. And then, as you read on into chapter 2, he himself is afflicted. The devil comes back and asks for more, and God allows it. And he himself suffers a painful disease. And yet, Job worships God. And he maintains his faith. And he still is true to God, and he passes the test. So that introduction is all important for understanding the book. But then if you turn to chapter 3, you begin a lament, what you might call the poetry of pain. And Job cries out in despair. And really his language, there's not time to give you all the examples, but let me try to give you the flavour. It's the language of a condemned man. Of a man who's dead already. He's in a deep, dark pit. He says, look, I'm beyond death. I just want the reality of death to come now because I'm already there. In fact, did you know the one thing that is actually mentioned in every chapter of Job is death and darkness. That's where Job is. This is a man who is crying out in incredible pain. And that's why the bulk of the body of the book is poetry. Because poetry can express that pain far more than prose or just a description could. And Job cries out. And the key thing to grasp about Job and all his cries throughout the book is he's asking why. He's asking God, why? And what are you going to do about this, God? Where are you, God? And again, that's what Job is saying. So then the main body of the book is chapters 4 to really 31. And Job's friends come and sit with him. And there becomes this debate between them about the meaning and the reason of Job's suffering. And they go back and forth 3 times in 3 cycles. And again, the shocking thing is it becomes increasingly bitter. That they prove to be no friends at all. And we'll look at it in a little more depth in a moment. But basically they say, Job, you must have deserved this. God doesn't make any mistakes. There must be something you've done wrong, Job, for all this suffering to come on you. And they go back and forth, and Job maintains his innocence. And Job continues to say, I don't deserve this. And he continues to look to God and say, why? There must be an answer, God. And so Job continues, in a sense, to do what is right. He's still trusting God, but he's crying out in his pain to know why. And then worst of all, it comes to a conclusion, chapters 32 to 37. The final friend comes in, and he's an angry young man called Elihu. And his answer basically is, Job, you might as well give up. God is not going to answer you. See, Job's plea, his trust all the way through, is that God is going to give an answer. He keeps saying, I want to see God. I want God to come. That will be the answer I need. And Elihu, the final friend, says, forget it, Job. God doesn't care about you. He's not going to answer. It's not the way it works. And then you come to the conclusion. You see, picture the courtroom again. These friends are like witnesses in the court testifying against Job. They're saying, here's the evidence, all the suffering. Therefore, God's angry with you. And they're testifying against Job. And Job is, if you like, he's in the dock and he's saying, I'm innocent. What's going on? So then he comes to the conclusion. Suddenly, in chapter 38, God appears. It's like the king suddenly speaks and he stands up and he gives his ruling and his verdict. And he answers all the attacks. But if you've ever read through Job and you've read that end where God suddenly speaks, you might be left wondering, what? I don't understand God's answer. It doesn't seem like he's giving much help here. It almost sounds like God's saying, that's just the way it is, Job. Trust me. And so there's a conclusion, chapter 42. And at the very end, Job is restored and he's vindicated. And God heals and brings back to him all that he'd lost. And Job is rewarded. But we're left, aren't we, with some questions. And the book of Job is very, very hard to understand. What is it saying to us about good and evil? And when the vast majority of the book, why is this book here in the Bible? It is one long cry for help in suffering. Saying, why? What's going on? Where's a good God? Well, to try to get to the heart of it, let me just quickly show you that there are three big questions that come up again and again in Job, the heart of the book. The first big question that it's about. Is there any plan or purpose to the universe? Don't get any bigger than that, do you, as a question. Is there any plan or purpose to the universe? Now that question really matters when you are suffering. Now, God forbid, I hope none of you ever go through real immense suffering, but when you do, that question is very important to you. It really becomes live because you think, is there any meaning, any purpose to what I'm going through? So the book speaks a lot about creation. A lot of the poetry is about images of the elements, the animals. And the key thing is Job and his friends are all looking for wisdom. As an example, chapter 28 gives this picture of being like miners, digging into the ground, into the dark. That's what searching for wisdom is like. It's dark, dangerous work, and you might not find it. Like a miner searching for gold underground. And what they mean by wisdom in the book is they mean, is there a plan behind the universe? Are there rules by which the universe operates? Has God, if you like, drawn up a blueprint that life's going to follow? Or is everything really just random and meaningless? And that there isn't any plan or purpose? And Job's searching for meaning and he's crying out. And here's the key thing. What he's saying is, look, when you look at the world, there does not seem to be a plan. When you look at the world, it seems to be chaos. And in fact, it seems like everything is upside down and exactly the opposite of how it should be. For instance, in chapter 24, that whole chapter is a plea where Job is saying, the wicked have it easy and the good suffer. Everything's backwards and all wrong. And a common recurring image that Job uses is that of a storm, of dark clouds and of dark waters. And he says, look, it's like a storm has come blowing through the world. And everything's, like with his own house, everything's flipped all around in its chaos. So there does not seem to be any sign of a plan or purpose. When I was thinking about that, I was thinking it's a bit like this. If you've been to our house, you know we've got that little room off to the side by the kitchen where we try to put the kids' toys in. And about once a week, I go in and put everything back in its place. And then the next time the kids have gone in, there's been a whirlwind. And everything's all over the place and everything's mixed up and messed up. And Job's saying, that's what life seems to be like. Now, isn't that true? Isn't that how it feels? So why God? Now the problem with the friends is their answers are too simplistic. That's what's wrong with them. They are very black and white people. And so it makes them ungracious and having no compassion for Job. They live in a world where they think everything's easy. Good is good and will be rewarded. Bad is bad and you'll get what you deserve. It's almost a bit like karma. Saying, yeah, what goes around comes around. Or you could say they're very legalistic. Well, you must have done such and such, Job, and so here's the consequences. See, what they're not getting is that the world really is chaotic. That the world really is upside down. And in their attempt to cope with that, in denial, they're pretending everything's got a simple, straightforward, easy answer. And sometimes as Christians, we go wrong. In our zeal and our love, we can somehow minimize this. And we can say, oh yeah, dead easy, God's got everything under control. And there's a danger we might end up sounding a bit like Job's comforters. And not recognize the reality. Things are wrong. And so Job's crying out. Is there any plan or purpose? So what answer does the book of Job give to that, to this first question? Well, in chapter 38, God's answer is, he is in control of all the chaos. That if you like, he's above it. He's supreme and sovereign. He's able to master it. Even more than that, he says, I'm able to restrain the worst of it. In chapter 38, God appears in a whirlwind. He appears in the midst of a dark, frightening storm. The imagery is a bit like God is able to harness it and ride on it like a chariot. It's a picture of how he can control the chaos. He's a sovereign above it all. And then he takes Job on a tour of creation into its darkest, mysterious places. He says, Job, were you there when I laid the foundation of the world, as if the world was a building? Job, were you there when I put the stars there in the deep, dark places of space? And God's point is, look, the world is more deep and mysterious than you understand. But I am in control. And he refers back to Genesis 1 and says, look, the waters of chaos, that storm of chaos that was there in Genesis 1:1, I pushed it back and locked it behind doors. I have established order and boundaries. He says, look, the storm that you fear, I am behind it and above it. The lightning that seems random, I have made a path for it. The rain that you can't control, I can. God speaks of several wild animals. You ever read that passage and wondered why? The emphasis is that wild animals that are untamable by us, God is in control of. Now what's interesting about this is God does not deny that chaos has been unleashed. That the world has fallen. That everything is upside down. But the assurance he gives to Job is that his power as God is so great, he is above it and can control it. Now that answer does help us, doesn't it? When we suffer. Because God's answer is, there is a plan. There is a purpose. And my power will bring it about. I'm hidden behind the clouds and the storm, but I'm here and I will bring it to a good end. And Job humbles himself. Having seen God, he realizes God is greater than he thought, and he worships God. And so it's teaching us that when the chaos of the storm of suffering comes, we've got to trust in the one who's above it. But that doesn't fully satisfy yet, does it? It doesn't quite get all that we would want. Because we still want to know, well, what exactly is the plan? And God, what are you going to do about the chaos? Then the second big question in the book. Is there any justice in the world? Is there any justice in the world? You see, when you read through Job, you realize the one thing he's crying out for is he wants to be vindicated. He wants, in this court, to be declared right and to be seen to be right. Because all the evidence is against him, all the accusers are against him, and he wants God to say, no, Job is right. And in doing that, he wants God to justify himself. God, your actions don't seem just. I want you to show that you are just. So he wants justification, he wants vindication. And often, Job's complaining. Where is it, God? Because in this world, there doesn't seem to be any justice. Chapter 27 is a long plea, where he's saying, God, where is justice? Now, again, the difference between Job and his friends is this. Job's friends say, no, Job, there is justice. You're just getting what you deserve. Stop bothering God. But Job, in his innocence as a righteous saint, continues to trust God will bring justice. And as they wrestle with this, you'll find that they wrestle with the question, how can any man be declared right in the heavenly court by God? Chapter 9 in particular, Job says, how can I reason with God? He's all powerful. How can I get God to issue a declaration for me? And how can I defend myself against Satan and these accusations? And at the end of the day, I am a sinner. So how can I be declared in the right by God? He goes on, he says, how can I contend with God? How can I answer him? How can I take God to court? Chapter 14, verse 32. Now to boil that down to the picture of the court, what Job is really saying is he's saying, I've got nobody in that heavenly court to represent me. And time and again, that's what he's saying. Satan's accusing me. God seems to be against me. There's no justice for me. My friends are testifying against me. And he pleads, is there no one in the heavenly court to speak for me and to save me and defend me? And he pleads again and again for a mediator. He wants someone there. Chapter 9, verse 33, he's weeping. There is no mediator between us who may lay his hand on God. Chapter 16, verse 20, my friends scorn me and my eyes pour out tears. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbour. And what you're really hearing though is the absolute bottom of his pain is his loneliness. Again, if you've ever really suffered, you'll know the truth of that. What you feel, what hurts the most is loneliness. That perhaps people don't visit you or no one can understand or feel the pain that you're in. And you're in this little world by yourself, cut off. He wants someone to empathize with him and to defend him. And again, here is the astonishing faith of Job. Despite everything, he believes that God will somehow give him a mediator. There's a tremendous declaration of faith in chapter 19, where he says, as if he's almost seeing something vaguely in a shadowy way, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at last on the earth. I shall see him for myself. That there's some figure coming who will be that mediator. But in the book of Job itself, that's as close as Job gets. And he's crying out in this pain. So what answer does the book give us? Well, again, at the very end, Job receives some justice. He is partially vindicated. God rebukes the friends and says Job is in the right. And Job is rewarded. And so again, it helps us because Job seems to be saying, in this world, there is some justice. Not full, not always, but there is some justice in this life. But again, it seems incomplete, doesn't it? Job leaves us with the question. We want something more. We want an answer to this plea. And then third, and I hope this might be a new thought that really interests you as you study the Bible. The third major question in Job is, what about the problem of evil? What about the devil? He's there at the very beginning, this powerful spiritual being who's trying to destroy us, and he's going to and fro on the earth. He's very powerful. Well, and then from chapter 2 onwards, it looks like he disappears. Where's he gone in the story of Job? Well, in fact, he's there all the way through the book. He speaks through the accusing friends. What you hear in their words to Job is, in fact, the devil attacking Job. And they've sided with Satan in the heavenly court and are launching accusation against Job. And that's why they're so difficult to understand, because they say a lot of things that are partially good and right. They say a lot of things that are kind of true, but just distorted and twisted. That's how the devil works. He says a lot of things that are true, but he adds a little bit and he twists a little bit. And the way the devil works in spiritual warfare is he accuses God's people. Well, you're a sinner. You deserve this. And God's not going to help you. And you're just a horrible, terrible person worth nothing. And so he launches all these accusations of guilt and condemnation. And he's doing it through Job's friends. And then worst of all, Elihu, the last speaker. Job's trust is God's going to show up and save him. And his answer, God doesn't care about you. Forget it, Job. Shut up and go away and die. How dare you try and ask God to show up and help you? As he says in chapters 36, 37, God is great and we do not know him. God does great things we can't comprehend. For the Almighty, we cannot find him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. So what are you hearing there? That's the voice of the devil. And again, when you really suffer, you will find that voice will come to you and say, give up hope. God doesn't care. God's not going to do anything. You might as well go away. You deserve it. So he's there. So what are we going to do about this evil enemy against us? Well, then in chapters 40 and 41, God's answer. God describes an awful monster. A behemoth, which is literally in Hebrew, the beast of beasts. The beast. And he's called Leviathan. And God says he lives in the storms of chaos and death. That he embodies them. He's described in almost mythical terms, a bit like a dragon with impenetrable scales, and he breathes fire and he's monstrous. And God says, look, no human being can handle him. And again, if you probably read through that description and you think, is this an animal God's describing? Many modern commentators take it that way. Is it a crocodile? A hippopotamus? That's missing the point completely. God is speaking about the devil. And he's saying, yes, the devil is real. And he's truly awful and powerful. And he causes immense harm. He's like this fearsome monster. But God's answer is that God is still in control. He's in control even of the devil. The imagery that God uses is it's like God saying he's on a leash. You ever walk past somebody and they've got one of those, like a Doberman or something, and it starts snapping at you and it's straining the leash and you know it would just get a chunk out of you if it could. And you're very grateful that the owner, all being well, has it on a leash. And that's the imagery that God uses for the devil. So there is, again, good news for us. There's the reality of evil, of the devil, who's trying to destroy us. But the comfort in Job is that he is restrained. He's held back. He's not going to be allowed to do everything he wants to do. And so, when suffering's at its worst and evil comes in as a storm, like a flood, again, God is saying, I'm still in control. I will hold it back. And you could say that at the end of the book, what God's doing is he's exposing the devil. It's the devil that's done all of this. It's the devil who's instigated this trouble, the devil who's done these hurts to Job. And Job's been wondering, is God doing this to me? And God's saying, no, the devil is the one behind all the misery and suffering in the world and all the sin. The devil is the problem, Job. And what helps Job is recognizing that God is not his enemy. God is still in control and is good. But again, we're left wanting more, aren't we? These answers are good as far as they go, but if you're in that suffering like Job, you're still left with these big questions. Who's going to deal with the devil? How are we going to be saved from this once and for all? And Job is here leaving us with these questions. Don't read into this one book of Job answers that are not fully there in Job itself. It is just one book in the Bible. But it's there when you are in that place to help you cry out like Job. It's to help you when you're suffering to have faith like Job, where you're hanging on by your fingertips and you're crying out in pain, but you can do it because you know you're following after Job. So Job is given some peace, but we're left wanting some more answers. So the glorious good news is that the answer the Bible gives to Job is Jesus. He is, in fact, the wonderful, all-sufficient answer to Job and all these questions. What is a good God doing about all this evil and suffering and the devil? The answer is Jesus. His life, death, and resurrection has answered the question and has changed everything. And if you are suffering like Job, The place to look is to Jesus and his gospel. And that's where you begin to see the answer. His one life, unlike any other, what he has achieved in being born, in living, in dying and rising again, is the answer. The Bible tells us that Jesus is God's plan and purpose, finally revealed. God's plan is to restore order to the universe, to put an end to all the chaos and to heal everything. He's going to drive away the chaos forever. And the way that he's doing it is he's going to unite everything in and through Jesus. Now, the New Testament makes a lot of this. It speaks in Ephesians 1 about all things in heaven and earth being united together in Jesus. In Colossians 1, that God is reconciling all things, making peace in all things in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about the very end, that at the end, Jesus will have established order and peace on everything, and he'll present it all to God the Father. You see, Jesus is Lord. In that heavenly court that runs the universe, when he rose from the dead, that's where Jesus has gone. And he is now there and given the authority and power over all things. And what he is doing, what he's been doing for 2,000 years, that's why the world is a much better place than it was 2,000 years ago, is because Jesus is bringing about the kingdom of God. And he's gathering in a people, the church, that he's saving and healing and setting us free. And he's coming again. And when he comes with the angels, his servants, it will be to establish that kingdom forever. So Jesus is the glorious good news. Now he's Lord. God is doing something. God is putting it all back together. Think of how in the Gospels, Jesus performed a most wonderful miracle. It's a prophetic sign. When the disciples were in the boat and the storm came, he stood up and he commanded it to be silent. What you've got there is not just a miracle, you've got a promise of all that Jesus is going to be doing in the world. You know, it doesn't say it in scripture, it doesn't really say, I think, but I like to think Jesus stood up and said it in a quiet voice. His authority is so great, the storm just went. And that's the answer, what God is doing in Jesus. He's alive and he's Lord. And then secondly, Jesus is the answer to our need for justice. Job is an innocent man. When's he going to get justice? Jesus is the ultimate innocent man who did not get justice in this life. Job's a prototype for the real righteous man, Jesus. But again, the wonderful good news, Jesus has been given justice. He has been raised. He's the first time in history, if you like, God really gives absolute justice. And he's raised up and vindicated. For the resurrection, the Bible calls it Jesus being justified, because he finally gets the justice he deserves. And now he's raised up to live forever, given all the rewards of heaven. And the promise is, all those who follow Jesus will be given that same justice. We'll be raised up. Every injustice you suffer in this life, all the evil things that you don't get paid back for as you should, every bit of service for God where there's no reward, at the great resurrection, it'll all be there. Justice. And how can a man be right with God? Well, Jesus paid the penalty. All sin is taken away in him. And in him we're forgiven. To put it this way, in that heavenly court, we now have a friend. We have a friend in the corridors of power of the universe. It's the most beautiful thought. Job's longing for a friend and a mediator. We now have one. Can you picture on Ascension Day when the Lord enters heaven? Job number one is he stands before God to represent us. We now have that mediator. And Job's cry that no one understands? Well, think of that passage from Hebrews. It tells us that Jesus endured every kind of suffering, every loss, every grief. There's the friend in heaven who puts his arm around us and he says, I know, I've been there. I feel exactly what you feel. And his heart, not like his faithless comforters, his heart is just one of full of compassion for us when we're suffering. And he's there to help us. So Job has a friend, and so do you when you really suffer. And you will receive justice thanks to Jesus. And then third, the answer to the devil. Again, the New Testament tells us that when he rose from the dead, he cast down the devil. The power structure of the world has changed. The devil cannot walk to and fro across the earth. It doesn't belong to him anymore. Now it belongs to Jesus. And the devil is now more restricted than ever. And he is about to be cast into a lake of fire where he will be punished forever. Evil is being dealt with. Evil will be dealt with. Because Jesus, can you picture it? He enters the court and Satan's there with all his accusations. And Jesus lays hold of him and he throws him out. So in the most profound way possible, to these huge questions that Job raises, Jesus is the answer. The answer to human suffering and evil is God is good. God has always been in control. And God's answer is the gospel. And what you really have to do when you are suffering is believe the gospel. Believe in the gospel and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are suffering, believe the gospel. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is an answer for this world's cries. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us there is justice. That you are the sovereign Lord in control of all things. And you are working out a great plan of salvation through your Son. Lord, we thank you that he is there in the heavenly courtrooms on our behalf. We thank you that we have such a friend who knows us when we suffer, who loves us, and who is there to intercede for us. And in his name, Lord, we come to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would send him to the earth swiftly, that you would bring an end, Lord, to the chaos, that we would see this plan come to its completion. And Lord, for those who are suffering today, we pray that you would help them to see Jesus, that their eyes would be opened to see him in heaven, that he is the answer. In his name we pray, Almighty God. Amen.